Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Revelation chapter 14. It's in your bulletin if you'd rather do it that way. We have been working our way through the book of Revelation and learning how we are to live our calling in this world in light of Christ and his imminent return. The very first verse in the Revelation says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place." So we learn that we're servants, and we heard last week, if you were here, that to be a servant of the Lord means that we're a combatant, we're in a battle, and that we're pilgrims. We're not at home in this world. And second, we learn that Jesus is in control of all of history. These are the things that must take place. The events of the world are under the sovereign control of Jesus. Nothing happens that's random. Nothing happens that's without purpose. However, the world's evil. It looks evil. And the presence of evil in our world has been troubling and often appears that goodness brings loss and evil flourishes, or evil is not evil at all. So we live in this tension of the imminent return of Christ and the world that we live in. How are we supposed to live? And today in our passage, we see the end. We see the culmination of this world. If you'd stand, we'll just read Revelation 14, beginning of verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grapes from harvest of the earth, and he threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, this is your word, and we say thank you, even if it's hard to hear. We pray that you give us ears to hear, Holy Spirit, that you would cause these truths to set our hearts on fire. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So where we are in Revelation, as we've learned that Revelation has its cycles. One writer calls them progressive parallelisms. And we're at the end of one of these cycles. Revelation 12, we saw the birth of Jesus and the battle that was going on. In 13, the first part of 14, we see that a battle is going on, and it will go on until the end of time. And then in the passage today, we see the end when Jesus returns and gathers to himself his children and destroys the wicked. And so in our passage this morning, there are two things that have to do with the vision. He says, "I looked and behold," and he sees something in heaven, and then he sees something that happens on earth. And that's how we'll look at our passage today. So what he saw in heaven, he sees Jesus seated on his throne. And actually, it's not a throne, it's a cloud. In verse 14, and the cloud is very prominent. In verse 14, "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand." So clearly he sees Jesus, one like the son of man. And he sees Jesus, and he highlights three aspects of this vision. He sees a cloud, he sees a crown, and he sees a sickle. So we'll spend a fair amount of time on the cloud because he spends a fair amount of time. He mentions it four times. So obviously he wants us to look at the cloud. In the Old Testament, the Lord would appear in the temple, and a cloud was normally a part of the manifestation of his glory. And just to understand, when God reveals his glory, he reveals himself. When God is glorified, something of himself is revealed. So if you were a young Hebrew child, you would know about this revelation in Exodus 33 and 34, when Moses is on the mountain and he asks the Lord to show him his glory. This was one of the credos for Israel. You had to memorize it. So John knew this. Hebrew children all knew this. In Exodus 33:18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And listen to the Lord's response. "I will make all my goodness pass before you and proclaim before you my name, the Lord." Show me your glory. My glory is my goodness. What does that look like? He elaborates on that in the next chapter. The Lord descended in the cloud. There's the cloud. "And stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" How does God sum up his goodness? He's merciful, he's gracious, he's patient, he's faithful, he's forgiving, and he's just. That's me. It's always me. It will always be me, and it will never change. This is my glory. His glory is his unchanging and his unchangeable goodness. Why does he do this? Like, why does the first thing that we see this cloud? Well, he wants us to simply rest in his character, especially when the world seems to be spinning out of control. How many of you can honestly say, as a Christian with a sovereign God, that what you see in the world makes sense? It doesn't make sense to our... It doesn't. And when God says, "I'm in control and I'm good," we need his revelation to tell us what that is. And that's what he's given us. Some, 12, 13 years ago, Apple came out with, they introduced the cloud. And I remember when I first heard the cloud, you know, it used to be you would have your computer and you had storage in there and you would store everything on your computer. And then they came out with a cloud. And the cloud was this magical thing that you sent it up to the cloud and whenever you wanted it would appear back. Right? I don't know. I'm old and that really still seems a little weird to me, but after a while you use it enough and you say, okay, I'll go with the cloud. And so what you do is you just assume that you can just send stuff up into the cloud and when you need it, it'll be there. I don't understand the cloud, but I use it. I rely on it. Well, I want you to think, that's a crude illustration, but let's just think about the cloud of God's character. And all the things that we don't understand, and I would suggest to you that what he wants us to do with those things is just send them up to the cloud. I'll tell you some of my personal struggles. What we just read in Hebrews, if God desires, in 2 Peter, if God desires that all men come to him, why don't they? Let's send that up to the cloud. We'll just trust God. If God so loved the world, how can he choose some to be saved and others to be damned? You understand that? If there is no other name given under heaven for salvation, what happens to the person in a far island who dies having never heard the name of Jesus? If God is holy and righteous, how can he allow so much suffering in the world? Just send it to the cloud. Trust him. We don't know the answers But we see the one seated on the cloud, and he says, I'm merciful and gracious and compassionate and kind. And you just got to trust me. When I was, we grew up going to the Gulf Coast and fishing, and we had, we always had little boats, like, because that's all we could have. We would go out, and there were these things called squalls, and they were pretty furious storms. And my dad always would say, you know, you can get around them, you know, when you see them coming, you go this side or that side. And we were out one day, and I was in junior high school, and I still remember it like it was yesterday, and a squall just descended on us. And it was violent. The waves were crashing. It was raining. It was windy. And I saw my dad doing a few things, but the one thing that I remember in the midst of all this fear and violence, there was my dad. He was standing. He had his hand on the steering wheel. And I said, everything's going to be okay. He didn't tell me till later. He was more scared than we were. But for me, looking at him with his hand on the steering wheel, I thought, everything's going to be okay. And that's what God's saying. When you fear, when you doubt, you see him. You see him on the cloud. And you trust his character, even when you can't understand what he's doing. It's okay not to know how this could be. We just need to trust. We need to rest in what we know about God. He's just. He is beautifully just. He is lovingly just. He is mercifully just. He is more just than we are, and he's more merciful than we are. And one day we will be satisfied. But not today. So we see a crown. We see a crown, and this is meant to show the justice of God. If you were living in a monarchy, a king was responsible for judgment. We have a division of power. We have, you know, executive, legislative, judicial. If you were in a monarchy, there was one, the king, all judgment came from the king. And Jesus is saying, I'm the judge. I'm the judge. In John 5:22, the Father has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And for some of us, it's not so much that we don't understand that Jesus is the judge. We just don't like what he does. We want him to be like us. Isn't that the problem that Jonah had? When Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, which was probably the most evil empire that was there at that time for sure. If you read about Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, they were cruel and violent and torturous. And God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach judgment. And why did Jonah not want to go? Because he knew that God was gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and compassion. And what did he do? He went the other way. It wasn't that he knew that God was judge. He just didn't like it. And so he went the other way. And for many of the prophets of the Old Testament, this was their problems. And their cries were not, their cries were how long? Which was an impatience with God's patience and his goodness. Isaiah 30:18, yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. What does God want? He wants us to repent. He wants us to agree with him about ourselves. He wants us to agree with him about our sin, that we're sick, that we're sinful. He wants us to return to him and find life. There's nobody that you will lock eyes with, or there's nobody that you'll see on the news or read about that God doesn't want to see repent. There's an abundance of mercy in him. And God has shown patience down through history with the worst of humanity. Just go back and read your Old Testament. The days of Noah and the flood. Every intention of the thoughts of man were only evil all the time. And God waited. The Amorites, when the children of Israel were in captivity, he waited 450 years. He was patient with them. He waited in the days of the Assyrians who terrorized the earth. So how do we live faithfully as combatants and pilgrims in this world in light of the fact that our king is on the cloud with a crown on his head? Well, we do just what we read in Peter. We live lives of holiness and godliness. And we share our faith with those outside of Christ. That's what he said. He said that the Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance in verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Why is the Lord not coming back? Because he wants people to repent. There will be a day that we're going to read about when God will pour his wrath out on sinners. And I personally believe that the teaching of Scripture is that he would love it if he came back to pour his wrath out on sinners and there was nobody, that they had all repented. So the sickle, this just represents the end, the judgment, the harvest. This is the day when it's over. And there's no more time to repent. It's simply to say that there will be a day when it's too late to turn to Christ. What he heard in heaven, the hour has come. Put your sickle and harvest the earth. So that's what he saw in heaven. And then he sees something in earth. And he sees the harvest of the earth. And there's two components of this harvest. We know there's a wheat harvest, because there's two different words for ripe. The word for ripe early on is dead, and wheat is harvested when it's dead. And the Lord does that. He gathers his wheat into his barn. Then there is a harvest of the unrighteous, which is signified by grapes. The wheat in verse 16, so he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. That's all he says. Now, there's a lot about this out throughout Scripture, but in our particular passage this morning, he puts a little, just very little mention into this. But he goes into significant detail about the grapes. Let's read that again. Verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, and the angel has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who has a sickle, put in your sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside of the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. One commentator says that verse 20 is the most gruesome verse in the entire book. And it will be so much worse than anything that we can imagine. One of the things that happened, well, I don't know if any of y'all have ever been in a hurricane. When I was a kid, we were in a hurricane. We were on another one of our fishing trips, and my dad had rented a little fishing cabin, which would be great for my brother and I, but my mom happened to go, and it just wasn't going to work. But we heard that there was a storm coming, and you could get a beachfront house for nothing. And we thought that was a great idea. And so my brother and I, we were just kind of dumb. We were just glad to be there. So we go, and knowing my dad was such a tightwad, for us to have this real nice house on the beach was like Christmas in July. And so we're there, and we noticed that the house was really nice, and we noticed that when we walked on the beach, there was nobody else there. And that night, Hurricane Camille hit, and it was awful. And I don't remember that much about it, except to know that my brother and I were under a table, and I've never been that scared in my whole life. We were warned that there was a storm coming, but we decided we'd rather have a nice house on the beach than we would be concerned about the effects of the storm. And that's exactly what happens here, and that's exactly what's going to happen at the end of time. The Scripture is not silent about the day of God's wrath. I'm just going to read a couple of things, because to try to communicate it to you is, who can do better than Scripture? Isaiah 63, Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra, who is splendid in his apparel, marching with greatness of his strength, its eye speaking in righteousness, mighty to save? Why is your apparel red and your garments like who has treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. One New Testament commentator, Leon Morris, says that the New Testament has 20 different words for wrath, and they are used 580 different times. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, says simply that God's wrath is his resolute action in punishing sins. God's wrath is his reaction to our sin. If you've heard of the Great Awakening that happened in the mid-1700s, a lot of people believe that it started, ground zero, was by a man named Jonathan Edwards preaching a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. This is an excerpt from that sermon. And Jonathan Edwards he had a manuscript and he would read. Very rarely, apparently, he would even look up. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes and to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most heinous, hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. One pastor who was at that sermon describes this. He said, before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying all through the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. Or what shall I do for Christ? And so forth, so that the minister was obliged to desist. He had to stop. The screaming was so loud in the church, he had to stop. The shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. Every day we say that Jesus will come, when we say the Apostles' Creed, from there he will come to judge the quick and the dead. But do we really believe it? Revelation 6 earlier describes this. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slaved and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? They're going to be saying, hide me. So how should that affect the way that we live? Well, I recently read a statement that somebody made, and it said there are two classes of people in the world, those who constantly divide the world into two classes and those who don't. Well, this passage definitely divides the world into two classes. You're either wheat or you're a grape, and your eternity is going to be unbelievably, indescribably different depending on which one you are. For the wheat, and he only, again, we're going to spend proportionate time that the text does. You will be gathered into Christ for all eternity. You are loved. You're bought. You're secure. But you're also entrusted with the gospel. The Lord who bought you and died for you when you were his enemy has given you the words of life to give to his enemies that are still out there. And we're stewards of that gospel, and it's our responsibility to give to the world the words of eternal life. For the grapes, we can be lulled into believing that evil is invincible, or perhaps it's not even evil. We can be lulled into believing that godliness brings only loss. Revelation challenges this perception by pointing to the end of the story. God is not indifferent to your sin. You can come here week after week and kneel and all the while hide your sins. You can hide your sin from your family. You can hide your sin from your friends. You can hide your sin from the IRS and even from yourself by minimizing them, but you cannot hide from God. One pastor says you can't hide from God, you can only hide in Him. You can hide in Him because He loves you, and He demonstrated it to you by dying on the cross for your sins. This passage concludes the last verse. We have two things. We have Jesus and we have blood, a river of blood, 180 miles almost from here to Memphis, so deep that a horse can swim in it. And if you want to consolidate the difference, there are those who have trusted Christ and His shed blood on their behalf. And there are those that think that they're going to be okay when they stand before Him. It closes with Jesus and blood. And either your blood will be on His garment as He exercises His just judgment on you for your sins, or His blood will be on you, and you receive His free offer of forgiveness through His blood shed on the cross. And I can only plead with you to trust Christ before it's too late. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You for Your provision that You've made, and we pray that we would just take time to reflect on these awful truths. For Christ's sake, amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.